you'd like to turn in your copy of Scripture to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we'll be there in just a moment. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 10. While you're turning there, does anyone know who Coco Chanel is? Any of my fashionistas in the room? Yeah? All right. So this Coco Chanel, she was a fashion designer, and she was the founder of, you guessed it, Chanel, something, a brand that probably all of us know, but few of us can afford. But Coco actually had this quote that I thought was pretty profound when she was speaking about just the way that she viewed fashion. And it's not just about the clothes that you wear and the visual. It's so much more than that. It's who you are as a person and expression and all this stuff. But this is what she said. She said, "Perfume is the invisible, unforgettable, fashionable accessory that announces your arrival and prolongs your departure." Ah, perfume. The smell, the scent that you have, she says, it announces your arrival in a way that's different than the bags and the shirts and the dresses and everything else that should speak to your opulence and all that stuff. But the smell that you bring into a room and the smell of you lingering in the room after you have left make a unique experience and statement about who you are. And so it's of no surprise that we, particularly middle school boys, love to use body sprays and things like that. If maybe you don't have a middle schooler, you should go to a camp. perfume sells a lot. And if you think about this, like I once heard somebody talking about the absurdity of these liquids that we pay so much for, like how much perfume can cost us, or ink, like, why is it that ink can cost so much? Like, it's just all these things, but perfume can be incredibly expensive. In fact, the most expensive one that I found in my copious amounts of research, which was a quick Google search, but DKNY produced this perfume one time that was called Golden Delicious, which just doesn't sound like a good idea to name your perfume Delicious. But Golden Delicious was this perfume. It was 50 milliliters. This bottle was 50 milliliters, and it sold for $1 million. A 50 milliliter bottle of perfume sold for $1 million. And so, again, continuing my research because that's how my mind works, if there are approximately 10 sprays per milliliter, that means every time whoever purchased this $1 million bottle, every time that they sprayed their perfume, it cost them $2,000. Oh. And perfume is one of those things that it actually expires. They say you need to use your cologne or your perfume within 3 years of purchase, because it degrades, it loses its power and all this stuff. And there's just so much to perfume and how it's created, the processes of like crushing different kinds of ingredients, flowers and so forth, mixing it with alcohol, mixing that with oils, letting the alcohol burn out, and all these different ways. Like, it's time consuming. There's all kinds of study and all the procurement of the ingredients and everything. And so imagine if it's as complex as it is now. Now it's like mostly synthetic things. Imagine what it was like in the ancient world. Go through all of what it took to find the right spices and flowers and different things, crush them all, put it all into this vat, and you have to wait for this process before then you have this incredibly expensive liquid. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, first verse says, "Dead flies make a perfumer's oil ferment and stink. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." Dead flies make a perfumer's oil ferment and stink. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Such an expensive and beautiful thing that takes so much time, so much effort, so much cost to bring together, working so intricately to create this very special thing. And then something as trivial as a fly lands in it, dies, and the whole thing is destroyed. And the preacher says, that's what folly does to wisdom. Just a little bit of folly, a little bit of foolishness can undo so much wisdom. Ah, futile, everything, a meaningless striving after the wind. Do you try so hard? This is wisdom literature, this book that we're working through. It's wisdom literature. We're supposed to grow in wisdom from reading this, from encountering God, giving us, inspired through the preacher, this wisdom for us, to look at the hard things of life, to gain wisdom. And one of them is to say, yeah, work so hard at acquiring wisdom like a perfumer. Reach for it, chase after it, find all these missing things to acquire wisdom and then put it to use. And just know that something as trivial as a fly dying and falling into it, just a little bit of foolishness, can devastate all of that wisdom. Like, wow, still such a happy book. The way of wisdom in this world. So let's keep going. Verse 2. A wise person's heart goes to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his heart lacks sense and he shows everyone he is a fool. What? Wisdom and foolishness are self-evident. It doesn't take long to just look at somebody and quickly be able to know, is this person wise or is this person a fool? It's self-evident. It goes to verse 4, if the ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post, for calmness puts great offenses to rest. Almost feels out of nowhere. Like, what? Now we're talking about rulers. Okay, it's almost like there's a proverb thrown into here. He's giving this excursus on wisdom, and now here's a proverb. Someone who's in power or authority over you gets mad at you. What do you do? And his point, the reason that he's putting this here is that situations will reveal what is in us. Situations arise and they reveal whether we have wisdom or foolishness that is presiding in our hearts and lives. And so in the case of being under the authority, the rulership of somebody who becomes angry with you, he says, here's what the fool does. You up and run. You leave your post. And what does that communicate? If they're angry and you run, that means either you're afraid, and let's be honest, there is a time. Remember, proverbs are principles. They're not promises. There's a time to run that you should rightly be afraid. But if you're running, when the ruler in authority over you sees you and they're mad at you, if you run, it implies you're afraid or that you're guilty or that you're in rebellion. It's not good. It expresses foolishness. But staying and remaining calm implies respect, submission to that authority. It implies control and that you might be able to contribute positively to whatever the problem is. Verse 5, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun. He has said this multiple times now. This is going to be something that really irks him. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the presence of the ruler. The fool is appointed to great heights, but the rich remain in lowly positions. I have seen slaves on horses, but princes walking on the ground like slaves. Despite the way we know things ought to be, things are often out of order in this life. When someone should be in a position of prestige, instead you find them in a place of destitution. When someone in a position that should be, because they're absolutely foolish, should be kind of on the outs, they're instead elevated. And their life is somehow beautiful and attractive, and we want to be like that. Like, we become jealous or envious of it. And what gives? I have seen slaves on horses, but princes walking on the ground like slaves. Fools elevated into positions they should not be in. Verse 8, the one who digs a pit may fall into it, and the one who breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. The one who quarries stones may be hurt by them. The one who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen its edge, then one must exert more strength. However, the advantage of wisdom is that it brings success. If the snake bites before it is charmed, then there is no advantage for the charmer. Okay? Do we have anybody who's in the business of cutting with an axe? I know some of you knock down walls, home renovations, things like that. Probably not as big of a threat here. But imagine that moment. You set out to work. You use all the skills, all the tools that you have acquired, and you've got to tear down this wall. And so in the ancient Near East, this would likely be a stone wall. And you're going to town, slinging that sledgehammer. You're hammering away, kicking it, pulling stone after stone. You break through the wall. Finally, it's like, this is it. All this work finally pays off. We've removed this wall. You break through the wall, and the moment you break through it, your hand reaches to come back, and a poisonous viper latches onto you. Death. Yeah. You start working with stones. You're quarrying stones. You're trying to shape these boulders into usable construction materials. And as you make that hit and you see it start to split just like you thought, but then not like you thought, it comes back instead of to the side and destroys you. Or you've mastered the art of charming snakes. You watch these guys on videos on YouTube. They playfully just smack the cobra on the head, knock it off. You're like, what are you doing? Run! Get a gun. I don't know, but that's not right. They charm them. They play the music. They move erratically, but in ways that the snake is just mesmerized. But if you have not yet charmed the snake, and you have the skill, the ability to charm the snake, and the snake gets you first, and what good is your ability to charm the snake? You see the repeated theme in these workplace examples of folly undermining wisdom. This is related to the curse, right? You go back to Genesis 3. We're told not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eve standing there before the tree, apparently, the serpent comes up, starts talking to her. Don't you want that? You'll be like God the day you eat that. There's this little back and forth. She eats, she shares with her husband. Adam eats. God comes, and they're hiding. They're naked and ashamed. They realize what they have done. There's this curse. They already feel it, that the relationship with God has been fractured. They have disobeyed. We have disobeyed. We have now fallen short of the glory of God. And here comes the God of glory to confront. Why are you hiding? Oh, we know what we've done. And God starts to tell them, this is the curse that you've brought on yourselves onto this planet. He curses the serpent. You're going to crawl on your belly, eating the dust, and you and the offspring of the woman, there's going to be enmity here. You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And so we're waiting from that moment forward when one daughter of Eve, or one son of Eve, the offspring, will be the one to turn this all around. But in the meantime, it says, woman in great childbearing, oh, great pain, desire for your husband, he's going to rule over you, and you, husband, oh, thorns and thistles will start to grow. The ground will fight back. By the sweat of your brow, you'll labor and toil. What does he mean by that? This is what we all know. If you have worked a day in your life, you know this to be true, that in our work, as much as we want to find great satisfaction, you find so much futility. That it doesn't just come naturally and easy all the time, that sometimes there's beautiful moments of that, but often it's a great striving. And it feels like this continuous circuit that we've read about over and over in this futility, a chasing after the wind. You reach for it and it's just gone. You work and you work and you work. And you find that I'm just going to push this rock up the hill again tomorrow. And what is this? This seeming futility in work? That's what he's saying here. You have the ability to charm the snake, but if it gets you before it's charmed, huh. You have the ability to quarry the stone, but that same stone can kill you. You have the ability to break through the rock, to break down the wall, and yet you didn't know that there was a snake right there waiting for you. You think back to that snake in the garden, what he convinced us to do. And now the futility that is part of this curse. And we want to avoid that as much as possible. To not be honest about the fact that, yes, just a little bit of foolishness undoes a lot of wisdom. This is why I've spoken of this before, but Jay Stringer is a Christian therapist. I love his thoughts on this, that because of the futility that we find in work, that's why we are so drawn to things like pornography, if we're honest. You get the rush, the adrenaline, the excitement of sexual release and so forth, but without the futility of the constant striving and strife that is found in a romantic relationship. Or sports, if we make it a little more PG for us. Why do we obsess over sports? And listen, I love sports, but why do we sometimes become obsessed with it, watching sports? Or we take it to our kids' level. How many of us have kids that love to watch someone play a video game that they have? Like, what is that? We have this tendency. It's the same reason that females may be drawn more, and this is just a generalization, but drawn more to story form of television. That you get all these things that you want to work so hard for, but because we work hard for them and we find that they fall short and there's just so much futility in it, that if we just watch someone else do it, then we get the reward of it without the toil of the futility in working for it. And it's like an addictive thing to us. And we lose sight of the fact that what's happening as we just become these spectators of these things is more and more, it's actually, because we're trying to avoid futility, it's actually making us more and more a futile people. Let's keep going. Verse 12. The words from the mouth of a wise person are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words from his mouth is folly, but the end of his speaking is evil and madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No one knows what will happen, and who can tell anyone what will happen after him? The struggles of fools weary them, for they don't know how to go to the city. The wise and the foolish speak, and what we speak tells of what we are. Wise words will bring you life, but foolish words will destroy you. And note the tendency. Who is it that keeps on speaking? The fool. The fool has the tendency to just keep on talking, making their foolishness self-evident. One of my favorite proverbs, one of the first verses that I remember, aside from the church I grew up in telling us verses to memorize, but the first verse that I found it, and I was like, I want to remember that one, was Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool is considered wise when he keeps silent, discerning when he keeps his lips sealed. In Kevin's vernacular, you can be an idiot and people will think you're really smart if you just shut up. If we would just stop talking, because this is the reality. The fool makes his foolishness known by continuing to speak. Limit our words. Fools ultimately don't even know where they're going. They don't even know where they're headed. That's that weird part about they don't know how to go to the city. Like, what city? We're always traveling to centers of populations. Even as we leave a city, so to speak, we come back. And the fool doesn't even know the way. Fools don't know where they're even headed. Verse 16, woe to you, land, when your king is a youth, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, land, when your king is a son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the roof caves in, and because of negligent hands, the house leaks. Circling back to wise and foolish leadership, like the prior chapter and the chapter before that, foolishness is often associated with laziness. And so if the ruler is lazy, or if you are lazy, you are likely foolish. The Proverbs repeatedly talk about this, that to be wise is to not be lazy, and to be foolish is to be lazy. And what happens to the sluggard? Life catches up to you, catches you unprepared. It is foolish to be lazy. Fools don't see that the repairs need to be made. They don't see that you should be strengthening what needs strengthening. And youth. And it's not that youth is necessarily inherently foolish, but it's that wisdom is often acquired over time. And so you can find incredibly wise young men and women. They're not the norm. And so young men and women, like Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. Pursue wisdom. Even at young ages, you can be wise. Strive for wisdom. Gluttony. The young ruler is saying it's the land, woe to you, land, be careful, land, watch out when your ruler is young, meaning not necessarily young in age, but inexperienced. You don't have wisdom, you're foolish. But he starts feasting in the morning. And if you're feasting in the morning, and it's not like, oh, I'm going to have a big breakfast and then I'll probably skip lunch. This is like, no, you started your day with a party, drinking and eating beyond your fill. It's gluttony. And the idea is the fool consumes. And if you start the day consuming, what do you do for the rest of the day? You just consume. And so watch out, land. Everyone who's under the influence of this ruler, that foolishness will consume everything. Because again, the big idea, a little bit of foolishness can outweigh a lot of wisdom. Keep your eating, keep your drinking for getting strength as opposed to gluttony and drunkenness. And then verse 19, a feast is prepared for laughter and wine makes life happy and money is the answer for everything. Did you hear that? Whoa, that was scripture. A feast is prepared for laughter and wine makes life happy and money is the answer for everything. Coma, remember, eyes on me. Look, I love eye contact. We must be people of the word. We submit to the word of God. It is the inspired, inerrant word of God, his authority to us, telling us how we are to submit and live our lives. But we must read it literally. Not always literally, but literally. And that means coma, remember? Context, observation, meaning, application. We must see the context. because people will do this a lot. They will take one verse out of context and it sounds like it's saying something that it's actually not saying. So when I read this verse and I say, money is the answer for everything, the word of God, it says it. Money is the answer for everything. You have a problem? Money is the answer for everything. You could actually say, the Bible says these words. But is that what it is saying? No. You have missed the point. We must read it in context. What did he just say about the young ruler who's a fool, inexperienced? He starts feasting in the bright morning dawn. Like, what's going on? You're going to consume throughout the day, just spend your day drunk, overfilled to where you can do nothing. But then all of a sudden, he flips it. It's about eating and drinking, having means or wealth as a ruler, and that's all seeming to be a bad set, like, oh, this is all in negative light. What's going on? And now he changes it, and this is actually repeating something he said multiple times before, eat, drink, and be merry, that whole idea. And now he says, a feast is prepared for laughter, and wine makes life happy, and money is the answer for everything. So what is he saying? If you haven't caught on, it's the same theme this whole chapter has. There are good things, but if you take those good things, like food and drink and money, those tools that are meant to be used with wisdom to help cultivate life and flourishing for all of us, you use them with a little bit of foolishness and suddenly they're awful. But then you go back the other direction. But before you think that all these things are awful, remember that used as God intended, they're actually good. And so we have to see the collision here, but his overriding emphasis and point is a little bit of foolishness outweighs a lot of wisdom. Be careful. As much as we want to pursue wisdom, know how quickly a little bit of foolishness can undo all of that. Verse 20. Do not curse the king even in your thoughts. We were just talking about kings, like he wrote about him. Do not curse the king even in your thoughts, and do not curse a rich person even in your bedroom. For a bird of the sky may carry the message, and a winged creature may report the matter. It circles back. That idea from the opening of this chapter. A winged creature. What is this? Don't even think an evil thought in your head about the king. Don't even voice a thought in the privacy of your bedroom where no one you think could hear you about someone who is means. Because a bird of the sky could carry the message. A winged creature could tell on you. This is absolutely hyperbole. It wasn't until like World War II that people started strapping cameras to pigeons and we got aerial espionage and all those kinds of things. He's using this hyperbolically to say, listen, even when you think you are absolutely safe, those things that you think, like Jesus said, out of the heart, the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, what's inside will come out. And even when you're in the privacy of your home, in your bedroom, and you think no one's going to hear it, these things get around. And so keep such a tight grip, a tight lip on the things that are inside of your mind. The way you let your thoughts dwell about people who have power over you, that it doesn't even become a possibility. Because again, you spend so much time submitting and doing all the right things so that you can be blessed by those in power over you. You're walking in wisdom. And then just a little bit of foolishness can undo all of that. If you've ever had a friend, a lover, trust. How long does it take to build trust? And how quickly does it take to destroy trust? And then how long does it take to rebuild trust? And how quickly, again, a single word. Husbands, wives, you know that there's probably 1 to 3 words that you could say at any given moment that would absolutely destroy your relationship. How is it? So much power and so few words in such a brief moment when you spend a lifetime cultivating a relationship. That is his point. Just a little bit of folly can undo a lot of wisdom. Just a little bit. This is how serious to take it. His bottom line, a little foolishness can undo a lot of wisdom. Like these birds telling on you, ruining it. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from him, meaning God. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You jump to the end, the conclusion. We're just a couple chapters away from it. The end of the matter, the conclusion to all this, what? Fear God and keep his commands. Why? Because we will all stand in judgment before him. That just like, don't have these thoughts in your head, don't say these things in the privacy of your bedroom, because it could get out and it could get to the one who could absolutely wreck your life. Jesse opened us up in worship this morning talking about the God of the cosmos and just how big the cosmos are and how much bigger is the God who made them. And it's easy to be overwhelmed. What? 8 billion people on this planet? And yet he sees every single inkling of your mind and heart. We all are naked and exposed before the eyes of the one to whom we must give an account. He sees us. There is no hiding from him. And that is terrifyingly bad news, except for the good news. The good news, the gospel, that God who knows us, and he sees how just a little bit of folly or a lot of folly, a lot of foolishness in our life has led to utter destruction, that he steps in grace and he says, but I love you and I'm going to make a way for you. And by heaven's wisdom, come down Jesus, who is heaven's wisdom to us. He brings us to life. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He died in our place, paying the debt we could never pay for our foolishness. That yes, that silly serpent, he deceived us. And we rebelled. We deserve death. Break through the wall and there's a serpent waiting for you. We don't even have the ability to charm the snake. But he crushed the head of the serpent. Jesus is the conquering king. He is Christus Victor. He is our king who died for us and then was raised back victorious over sin and death. And his invitation is to have life everlasting with him, to walk in his wisdom, to have God's wisdom, to see the futility of this place, but to see beyond the futility of this place and see a God who can make sense of all this and to trust him. When everything in us naturally says, you better figure this out. Be good enough. Earn your way back into heaven. Earn your way back to a right relationship with God. You messed it up. You know you messed it up. You better make it right. And yet all of our life is telling us over and over, you can't do that. And the word of God is telling us, the revelation of God even in nature is telling us, you cannot do it. You cannot earn your way back into a right relationship with God. You will never be good enough. It's nonsense when we hear our culture talking about, oh, they've got their wings. Here's the thing, when you die, you do not become an angel. And when people say, oh, they've definitely earned their place in heaven, no, you do not earn your place in heaven. We cannot do this ourselves. Which sounds like bad news, but it's good news that God can for us. The God that we need to take refuge in because we need refuge from him loves us. That his wrath that is just and due on us for our sin, our foolishness, he has paid for it. He is our mediator, Jesus. He's our king. And so when he died, he invites us to see him in his death, to be united with him in his death, but also to be reunited with him and his resurrection, that just as he was raised from the dead, having conquered sin and death, he says, he's the first fruit, and we will follow. This is what you must do. You must trust him. Believe him. That he is the Lord. Confess that he is the Lord. Believe in your heart that he died, but he was raised from the dead. Seek his forgiveness, knowing that he extends it. Believe him. Trust him. He gives us life everlasting. His wisdom, not ours. Because our wisdom is like this chapter is saying over and over and over. You could spend every ounce of energy you have, every moment that you have, to acquire and walk in as much wisdom as possible, and yet just a little bit of folly will outweigh a lot of wisdom. Look to him. As we hear these wisdom sayings, there's true wisdom in them. And yet he says, all this wisdom I'm trying to impart to you, just know this. It's not going to be enough for you. It's not going to cut it. You have to look beyond that. That each truth is here and it is helpful, but as Kohelet, the preacher, is saying and pointing out repeatedly, there is a need for a coherent system. There is need for purpose that transcends what we see here. There's need for meaning that goes beyond what meaning we can make of all of this. A system that will transcend the fallible wisdom that we hold on to is needed. It's necessary. I read an article that was shared with me by a friend this week. I've actually quoted the author multiple times in this sermon series. But the author is writing this article, and he's looking kind of philosophically at kind of modern Western thought in particular after the Enlightenment. And so the Enlightenment brought us to this new age, the American Revolution becoming this experiment of Enlightenment thinking and so forth. And it's largely led us to this state where we are so individualized. Like, this self is autonomous. And so the greatest threat to us, to our freedom, to anything that we perceive as a threat, is a threat to me, the individual. And so we have traded a collective communal culture for these incredibly individualistic, isolationist cultures. And so we rarely know our neighbors. We rarely know the people around us. We have very select friend groups, and social media has made it so much easier to just decide exactly what echo chamber we want to be in. And what he's pointing out in all of this is he's saying that we need a full coherent system. As you watch the world basically falling into chaos all around us, what is going on is we don't just need little fragments of virtues. We don't just need little sound bites that appeal to the masses and go viral, so to speak, all the time. And yet nothing changes. What gives with that? That we watch somebody give this incredible talk. It might be 10 seconds, it might be 10 minutes, it might be 10 hours. You do the master class and you do all these things and you have these incredible emotional experiences and moments where you're like, that changes my life, and then nothing changes. And what gives? We love the sound bites. We love the little fragmented virtues. And he's saying that after the Enlightenment, we have been so fractured because of our hyper-individualism that we have lost any kind of collective system that could actually hold us together. And I think that's so profoundly true. And we, as followers of Jesus, know it to be true, that we have a coherent system. And you think of a coherent system that can hold society together, that's basically the definition of a law code. That there is a law, a governing document, the Constitution of the United States of America, with its amendments, and that presides over this land to hold us together, to say, we're all submitting to that. And then it gets broken into localized forms, state-level laws, and then city or county-level laws. We have all these law codes that are meant to hold us together. Because there is brokenness, there is foolishness in the world, there is a need for some kind of wisdom to guide us and hold us together. And yet we still see how fractured we are. Or you think of the law of the scriptures, God's perfect law. And in that, a collective coherent system for us to operate by. And yet we fall short of it. But Jesus, who came because we could never live up to it, the one, Jesus, who fulfilled it, did not abolish it, but fulfilled it. He's the one who said this in Matthew chapter 22. He said, this is going to be on the screen. Teacher, this is someone coming to him as there's kind of a debate. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. All of them. What does all of the law, this coherent collective system that's meant to hold everything together, what does it all hinge on? Two commands. The greatest, love God with your entire being. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That the entirety of the law, 612 or 13 odd commands of Scripture, every bit of them, they're all coming down to this. Love God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. You think about that just rationally for a moment. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not. You think of all the laws that you know of. You think, if I would just love God and love others like I love myself, wouldn't those things naturally happen? Yes. I mean, at least for the moral laws, the civil and ceremonial, we can geek out on those later. They were meant to separate Israel and show them to be set apart as holy. But Jesus holds us continuing to this moral law. He says it comes down to this. Love God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, Paul famously wrote about the definition of love. Love is patient and kind. All these beautiful things in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. All of his excursus on what love is. But do you know how it starts? It starts at the end of chapter 12. What does he say there? I will show you an even better way. All these amazing gifts that the Spirit gives, all of what you guys are really excited about and misusing, listen, that's great. But I will show you an even better way. And then what does he talk about? Love. Have you given thought to what he's saying there? He says love is a way. Way meaning it's a system. It is a coherent system, as Jesus told us, that this is how we are to operate. It's love. Love is the law by which we must abide. Love is the mark of wisdom. That if you want to know what is wise in different situations in your life, always come down to what does it look like to walk in love? How do I love God in this? How do I love my neighbor as much as I love myself in this? That is what it is to walk in wisdom. A coherent system, a way of living, providing real wisdom continually as we navigate brokenness and the seeming futility of this world, to love. And so, when you consider Jesus' command for you to love God with all that you are, what comes to mind? When you consider Jesus' command to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, what comes to mind? If what it means to acknowledge that a little bit of foolishness can outweigh a lot of wisdom, and we want to be people who walk in wisdom, then we must follow in the way of Jesus. And he says, this is what it all comes down to. Love God and love your neighbor as much as yourself. In the language of Beloved Church, our mission, loving our Lord, loving each other, and loving our neighbor. What does that look like for you this week? What does that look like for you in the months to come? What does that look like at the end of your life? And how do you live today in light of that, to prepare for that day? Is it time? Is it time for you to invite someone to coffee? Is it time for you to invite someone over for dinner, to practice genuine hospitality because of love, genuine love for your neighbor? To ask them real questions because you are genuinely curious and you really want them to know Jesus? Is it time for you to join a home group so that you're actually walking through life in genuine community with the church? People know you, the space where you can truly belong, be known, and be loved. Is it time for you to start serving as an act of love with one of our ministry teams? Is it time for you to travel across the world in September with me? Because that will be an adventure. We're going to go to Kampala and preach the gospel to a bunch of college-age students who live in a third world nation. Maybe you've never given thought to going on a mission trip, to seeing outside of our egocentric lens here in Florida. Maybe you need to go step out, step on an airplane and fly over a big pond and see that the rest of the world looks radically different. Maybe it's time for you to truly consider the depth of God's love for you. You personally. Just how much he loves you. And he proved that. He revealed that to you on a cross. Good news. Can you believe it? Will you share it with another neighbor? Pray with me as the band returns. Lord, thank you that you are wise and you give us your wisdom. So, Father, I beg that you would use this church. Jesus, it's yours. And you said you would build it, make it what you want it to be. Let us be a people full of wisdom, not from our own, but from you. Teach us what it is to walk in your way, the way of love, to love you supremely as a response to your love for us. That's unfathomable. God, teach us more. Spirit, you're the one who will make this so. Would you reveal what is true? Work in our hearts. Shape us to look more like Jesus. Thank you. Give the gift of faith to any who need it today. Love you and trust you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.